Let's turn to Acts chapter 13 and look with me at verse 44. After he preached in the synagogue, the next Sabbath, we see this take place. I'm just going to read through this just to remind us of what happened here. It says in verse 44, "On the next Sabbath, almost a whole city came together to hear the word of God, because the Gentiles had begged that those same words would be preached to them. And so the next Sabbath, everybody came together, the whole city, to hear the word of God. But when the Jews," and these are the unbelieving Jews, "when they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region." We'll stop right there. The unbelieving Jews, when they saw all these people come together to hear the word of God spoken by Paul and Barnabas, they were filled with envy. Particularly, they were upset by the fact that there were numbers and numbers of Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles out there to hear. So they contradicted what Paul was speaking. They blasphemed. They spoke against what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. And so Paul and Barnabas boldly declared, "It was necessary. For God has commanded us to do this. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life," he says, "we turn to the Gentiles." Now we know that that's the purpose of Paul's ministry throughout the book of Acts, is to go to the Jew first, and then when they reject, to turn to the Gentiles. But there are three times we actually see that expression used, or that we see that taking place. And this is one of them. And he says, we turn to the Gentiles here. And the key thing is there, he says, look at the verse 46. He says, "Since you reject it," that word reject means they thrust it away from them. They said, "We don't want it. We don't want to hear the word of God." And so they turned to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, when they heard the word, they were glad. They received it with joy. And so they believed the gospel. They were saved. And it says there in verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Now, how do you think that's set with the unbelieving Jews? The word of God is spreading out even farther. Now, they didn't like it at all. Verse 50, when the Jews stirred up the devout and the prominent women and the chief men of the city, they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. But verse 51 says, they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and then they came to Iconium. I want you to look. We're going to look at this expression. We didn't get a chance to look at it last time. They shook off the dust of their feet against them, and then they left there and they went to Iconium. Now, where does that come from, that idea of shaking the dust off their feet? Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Go back to Jesus sending out His 12 apostles for the very first time in Matthew chapter 10. And as He sent them out, He gave them instructions. They were to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. They were to heal. They were to, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, all of these things. But He told them about what to do depending on how the message was received. Now look with me at verse 13. He says, verse 12, "When you go into a household, greet it." Okay? He says, "And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon that household. Let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you." Interesting the way he describes it. If that household is, what's the word? Worthy. Worthy. Now, what did Paul say there in Antioch? "You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." Well, Jesus gave those same type of instructions to the 12 apostles. He says in verse 14, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet." And then he says this, "And assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Because that city had an opportunity to hear what? Word of God. They had an opportunity to hear the word of God from apostles sent by God. So he says, if they don't receive you, if they're unworthy, if they will not receive you nor your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. What this was this was a Jewish gesture. It was a gesture of scorn. It was a gesture that would say, I'm not going to associate with you anymore. It was a gesture of indignation against particularly the Jews and the Jewish leaders that we see there in Jerusalem. The household is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but not let your peace return to you, he says. This was also said to be a testimony against them. Shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Luke chapter 10, when he sends out the 70, to testify, he says, "The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you." The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, notice that the kingdom of God has come near you. Kingdom of God has come near you. You had your chance. That's what it kind of means. There was a Jewish prejudice held against even the smallest particles of Gentile dust. And you couldn't get Gentile dust upon you without you being considered unclean. So by shaking off the dust off your feet, what you're saying is you're implying that that city or that house or wherever you are ministering, that it is considered almost heathen or Gentile, or unclean. Now we're going to shake off the dust because we want to be clean, cleansed from you. Matthew 18:17, it says, "If he refuses to hear you, or hear the church, let him be unto you like a heathen." If a Jew refused to hear the word of God, it was almost like, let them be like they're a Gentile or a heathen. They're unclean. Psalm chapter 101 says this. It says, "I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." I hate the work of those who fall away. Those who reject the word of God, those who fall away from God, he says, it shall not cling to me. And that's what they're saying when in doing this. He's also telling them this. He says, you're responsible. When they shake the dust off of your feet against them, they're saying, like, you had every opportunity. You had your chance. It was necessary. The word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you judge yourselves unworthy, then, you know, it's almost like what he tells the Corinthians later. Your blood be upon your own heads. You're responsible for this. That's why this has happened. And so that's what they did. In effect, what this action really amounts to is that this is Paul's way of pronouncing blindness upon these Jews. That's what this is. It's his way of pronouncing blindness upon the Jews. He doesn't say you shall be blind, but he basically, when he shakes the dust off his feet, he says, you had your opportunity. You rejected it. You thrust away the word of God. So he says, we shake this off as a testimony against you. And that's what they did. And so they departed and left Antioch and they came to Iconium. Look at verse 52. Go back to Acts 13. The disciples that remained behind, those believers that were left back in Antioch, it says the disciples were filled with joy and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, that's still a part of this ministry. Even though Paul is now going to the Gentiles, the filling of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts and lives and the joy of the Holy Spirit when they trust and know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that's still, you know, a part of God's plan and purpose for Jews and Gentiles alike. And even for us today as we're living in this dispensation of God's grace. That is the joy, that is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in this next portion, we're starting in Acts chapter 14, we're going to see Paul's ministry in Iconium and in Lystra and in Derbe. And as we look at it, I want you to think back to what the Lord Jesus Christ told Ananias. When Ananias was prepared to go and minister to Saul of Tarsus after he'd been saved on the road to Damascus, one of the things Ananias told him, it was told by the Lord, was, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." This morning, as we start looking at what's going on in these three cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, we're going to see the beginnings of that suffering. The sufferings of the Apostle Paul for the sake and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at Acts chapter 14, and let's read the first portion of this. Starting in verse 1. "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and they poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." So they come to Iconium, and where do they go? First place they went? They went to the synagogue. They went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, as we look at it, we ask, why? Well, go back to chapter 13. Look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas grew well and said it was, what's the word?
Necessary.
It was a must. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us. That was a part of their commission. That was a part of their apostleship, was to go to the Jew first in every place that they went to. Every time they went to a city the first time, that's what he would do. That's what they were commanded to do as apostles of Jesus Christ. And so they go into the synagogue of the Jews and they spoke the word of God. And it says the result was that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. It doesn't say they repented. What does it say they did? Believed. See, there's not an emphasis upon the nation of Israel repenting of their sin against crucifying Jesus. Okay? Their sin against not recognizing Him as Messiah and Lord. This is a focus on believing in the Lord Jesus. Believing in who He was. And so, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, believe. But I still believe, even though it says a great multitude, that just means there were a lot of them. Does it mean the majority? No, certainly doesn't mean the majority or even all of them. Not all the Jews believe, because the very next thing we see, look at verse 2. The unbelieving Jews were strong in their unbelief. And not just they didn't believe, they weren't persuaded, it's they were standing against what was going on. It says, and they stirred up the Gentiles. Interesting who they went after. They stirred up the Gentiles. They roused them. They excited them. They excited them, kind of like inciting a mob. And so they stirred up the Gentiles. And the second thing it says, and they poisoned their minds against the brethren. Against anybody who was a believer in Jesus Christ, they poisoned their minds. The word means they made their minds evil. But they put evil in their minds and had evil thoughts toward those who were believers. So they says, this is not just something you need to reject. This is something you need to stand in opposition to. You need to withstand this in every way possible. And so they did that. Now look at the verse next verse. Look at verse 3. What's the first word? Therefore. Now anytime you see that word, you need to back up and say, why is he talking about this? Why is that word there? And he says, therefore they stayed there a long time. I think that's significant. Why did they stay there in this city a long time? You've got opposition already. Okay, the unbelieving Jews have stirred up the Gentiles. They're standing in opposition to Paul, but they stayed there. Look at that. Look at verse 2 again. They poisoned their minds against who? The brethren. Is it just Paul and Barnabas? No, it's not just Paul and Barnabas. Their minds are evil affected toward all those who are believers. And that includes that multitude, that great multitude of believers, of the Jews and the Greeks who believed Paul's preaching. Now you think about those people in verse 1. All those people have just now believed. How would we classify them as far as their spiritual maturity? Those are babes in Christ, do they not? And yet they're going to be faced with tremendous opposition from the unbelieving Jews and those who are stirring up even other people in the city against them. I think that's why Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time, was for the benefit of those brethren. They needed help. They needed strengthening. They needed to be established in the faith. And so Paul stays there for them. Notice what he does. Look at verse 3. Speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace and granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Paul and Barnabas spoke how? Boldly. That word means they spoke freely. They spoke openly. They were not afraid of someone trying to stop them. They were not afraid of what people would think about them. They were just ready in the Lord to speak boldly the truth of His Word. We need more Christians who will do that. Will speak boldly for the Lord. And it doesn't say they spoke just for the Lord. It says they spoke boldly in the Lord. Which I think means in the power of the Lord. Paul and Barnabas were totally dependent upon the Lord, so that He was the one who was speaking through them, so that He was the one who was working in their lives and ministering to those people there in Iconium. In fact, boldness characterized Paul's speaking. And anywhere you look and see where Paul preached the word or Paul spoke the word or whatever it was, he did it boldly. When he's back in Damascus, even in the teaching in Damascus, right after he was saved, he spoke boldly. When he went to Jerusalem the very first time, where he probably wouldn't have been well received by almost anybody, he still spoke boldly the word of God. And if you look at his prayer in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, when he asked the Ephesian saints to pray for him, he says, pray that I may open my mouth and speak boldly the truth of the mystery. That's what he wanted always to do. And so the Lord was speaking through them. And notice what he was doing. The Lord was bearing witness to the word of his grace. You know, when we look at Paul's message that he preached all the way back, you know, whether it was in the synagogue or anywhere he was, it was always a message of grace. Paul did not preach the works of the law. He did not preach. In fact, look back at chapter 13 again. Look at verse 38 and 39. The conclusion of his message there to the people at Antioch, the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch, was this: "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, the remission of your sins." And look at verse 39. "And by him," or through him, "everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." If you could not be justified by the law of Moses, which means by the works, then how does justification come? By God's grace, and it's received by faith. That was the focal point of Paul's ministry and his message. And so he bore witness to the word of his grace. In fact, anywhere in Scripture you turn, even back under the law, do we see the grace of God in operation under the law? Yeah. You know, God would not have even entered into any kind of relationship with Israel at all if it hadn't been because of his grace. Adam and Eve would not have had any hope of salvation if not for his grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Otherwise, everyone would have been destroyed in the days of the flood. So God's grace has always been evident. God always deals with us on the basis of his grace. But certainly we do see Israel living under the law and required to keep the works of the law and the things of the law. That didn't save them, but that was a requirement of God that they live under that law. But now you see a different focus and a different emphasis in Paul's ministry. He says the Lord worked through him, bearing witness to the word of his grace. And again, going back to Acts 14:1, it says, "This great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed." That's faith. Grace and faith are there. And then look at verse 3, the end of verse 3, Acts 14:3. He says, "Not only did the Lord bear witness through Paul and Barnabas, but the Lord also granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And I'll ask the question, why? People ask again. We talk about signs and wonders, and we see Jesus performing signs and wonders during his earthly ministry. We see him giving his apostles, the 12 apostles, the same authority to perform those same signs: healing, casting out demons, even raising from the dead. All of those things were done. Why? Why were the miracles, wonders, and signs a part of their ministry? Because of the ministry to the Jews. Jesus was a minister to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. One of those promises was their kingdom. And you look at the promises of that kingdom, and one of the things that was going to be a part of that was healing, was resurrection to life, was the casting out of demons, control of Satan, power of Satan, and so forth. So all that there is there. There's a demonstration that the Lord Jesus Christ was their king. And that these 12 apostles had been sent by their Christ and their King to preach and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Now let me ask the question again. But why is Paul doing those things? Is he offering the kingdom to Israel?
Yeah.
Is he? He preaches, certainly, that Jesus Christ is the King. That Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, is the Christ. He is your promised king, and so forth. There's no question that they needed to know who he was and to believe in who he was. But does he offer them the kingdom and say, "If you will, as a nation, repent, then God will send Jesus Christ back to establish the kingdom"? He never offers the kingdom to them. You see, his gospel is not the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or that the kingdom of heaven is actually offered, that's no longer, in a sense, on the table. And that's not his authority to do that. Who was given the keys of the kingdom? Peter. Peter's the only one who's given the keys of the kingdom. And his ministry with the 12 apostles, we see that still going on. But with Paul, that's not the case. With Paul, that's not the case. His focus is not so much on a national thing here as it is on individual salvation. He's offering to these Jews and to these Gentiles personal salvation through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the focus. And he's, you know, it's also a confirmation ministry. His ministry is to confirm that the Jews that are dispersed are not any different than the Jews that were back in Jerusalem and Judea. They're going to reject the message in the same way that the Jews and the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem did. And so that's what he does. So why the signs and wonders? Well, again, who is Paul going to first? The Jews. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the Jews request, or even a stronger word, the Jews require a sign. They won't believe. Jesus did this to them. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And so Paul does that as well. In Mark chapter 16, when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, it says they went everywhere. And it says, and the Lord confirmed the word with signs and wonders as a part of the ministry. Paul still needed that in his ministry to the Jews. He needed the word that he was preaching to them to be confirmed in the minds and hearts of these Jews by the demonstration of signs and wonders, the filling of God's Spirit, the fact that Paul truly was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at one place with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 talks about the signs of an apostle were evident in his ministry. But the writer to Hebrews mentions the need for these signs as well. And again, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews. Who Hebrews? Believers and unbelievers, I believe. But look at verse, start with me in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And let's start in verse 1. Let's get the whole context. Verse 1. He said, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. He's telling these Jews, you need to listen to the word of God that you've heard. You're in danger of drifting away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. What word was spoken through angels? Interesting question. That's the law. The law was given through angels into the hands of a mediator, Moses, and was spoken to Israel. So that's what he's talking about, verse 2. The word spoken through angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just word, a just reward. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by who? The Lord. And was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. When God spoke to the Lord Jesus, He confirmed the word even then with signs and wonders. When He spoke to the apostles, He confirmed the word then with signs and wonders. And when He spoke to the apostle Paul, He was doing the same thing as He went to these Jews. They had every opportunity, just like the Jews in Jerusalem did, not only to hear the word of God, but to also see that word confirmed with signs and wonders. And so Paul did that in his ministry there. Go back with me to Acts 14. In spite of Paul and Barnabas' bold preaching by the power of God's Spirit, in spite of the accompanying signs and wonders that was there with their preaching, notice what it says in Acts 14:4. But the multitude of the city was what? It was divided. There were not agreement on this. This whole city was divided over this. Part of them sided with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and part sided with the apostles. So you've got people who are listening to Paul and Barnabas and believing that they're apostles, believing the word of God, they're saved. And you've got others who are listening to the Jews and standing in opposition to Paul. And so eventually what happened, verse 5, a violent attempt was made both by the Gentiles and the Jews, along with who? Rulers. See, the rulers in these cities, the Jewish rulers in these cities, are not really any different from the Jewish rulers back in Jerusalem. He says, and they made an attempt to do two things, to abuse them and to stone them. The abuse was the word that's used there, it seems to indicate verbal abuse. They treated them with insolence. They were contradicting, they were blasting them and so forth. But they also, there was a violent attempt to stone them to physically kill them. Believing that they were worthy of death because of what they've done. Well, the word got back to Paul and Barnabas in verse 6. They became aware of it, and so they fled. They were forced to leave Iconium to save their lives, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they began preaching the gospel there. Preaching the gospel there. Now, again, this is not the gospel of the kingdom. Because I want you to look with me at a passage just to remind us. Look in Galatians chapter 1. They were preaching the gospel there. Galatians chapter 1. Look with me at starting in verse 10. Paul talks about his ministry, talks about his calling, but he talks about in particular the gospel that he preached. Okay? The Galatian churches, and Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, I think these are churches that fall in that area. He says these churches had so quickly turned away from the grace of Christ and began to listen to something that wasn't really a gospel at all. It was a different gospel, but it wasn't really a good news message at all. And so he writes this letter to address this false teaching that they were falling subject to. And so he has to defend his own self. He has to defend his apostleship and to defend the gospel that he preached. Look at verse 10. He says, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? He says, if I still pleased men, he says, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul didn't care whether he pleased men or not. He was there to do the work that God had sent him to do. He was there to preach the gospel. That didn't set well with a lot of people. And no matter where he went, he says, but that's not why I came. And I don't worry about that. That's why he spoke boldly. Verse 11, he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. No man came up with this gospel idea. But it goes further than just not according to man. He says, the gospel which was preached by me, which Paul also referred to several places as my gospel. Not because he came up with the ideas, but because it was given to him. And he says, verse 12, I neither received this gospel from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did Paul get the gospel of the kingdom from Peter? James? John? No. He didn't even go see them. It was 3 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus before he ever went to Jerusalem. And when he got there, he was only there for 15 days, and he only saw two people, and that was Peter and James, the Lord's brother, who was the head of the Jerusalem church at that time. So he didn't get the gospel from them. He received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. So it wasn't the gospel of the kingdom. It was a gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a gospel of God's grace. It was a gospel of how you can be saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's preaching, I believe, when he goes to these places. Now, let's look at go back with me to Acts chapter 14. Look at verse 8. He says, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. Let me stop there for just a second. Verse 7 says he was preaching the gospel there, which is there in Lystra. Okay, and verse 8 tells us about he finds this man who's lame. What's missing from this portion of Scripture about Paul as he begins his ministry in Lystra? There's no going to the synagogue, is there? There's no mention of a synagogue in this passage. All right. Now, that's probably that there are likely not enough Jews to have a synagogue there. Okay? There had to be at least, I think the number was like 10. There had to be 10 Jews in the city before they would have a synagogue. And there must not have been that many. It's possible that there were no Jews in the city. There's no mention of them. What we see is a city that is primarily Gentile, almost maybe exclusively Gentile. You'll see that these people are Gentile, and the word that's often translated from that word is the word heathen, because they were given over to idolatry. This is a city that's given over to idolatry, because you'll see later that they mistakenly believe that Paul and Barnabas are the gods who have come down to us. The gods, plural. So this is a Gentile city. And Paul sees a man, look at verse 9, there's a certain man who has no strength in his feet, was sitting. He was a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking. And Paul, observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and he walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now there's a lame man here. His condition, he's a certain man. He doesn't have any strength in his feet. Therefore, he's sitting there. That's all he can do. Okay? He's sitting there. He's been crippled how long? All since birth, from his mother's womb. That reminds you of a miracle that Peter performed? Acts chapter 3, before he offers the kingdom to Israel for that very first time, he heals a man who's lame from birth. And that man, I think, was a picture of Israel. A picture of Israel's spiritual lameness. Unable to walk, unable to serve the Lord, unable to live and do the things God wanted them to do because they were spiritually lame. We see the same thing here. I think the same thing is brought upon here, that these people are, in a sense, spiritually lame. This man, notice what it says in verse 9, he heard Paul speaking. What did he hear? He heard the gospel, didn't he? This man heard the gospel. He heard about Jesus Christ. He heard about justification or righteousness being available to all those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard that it didn't require any works and so forth. So he heard the gospel being preached there. And so Paul looked at it. Look at verse 9. This man, heard him speaking. And Paul, it says, observed him intently. He fixed his eyes on this man. Now, the last time Paul fixed his eyes on some man, what happened to him? He was blinded, wasn't he? You look at this, it's the same power, okay? It's the same power of God that enabled Paul to blind that man, same power that enabled him to heal this man. Same power, different purpose. In this particular case, Paul saw, he understood that this man had the faith to be healed. And so he said with a loud voice, so everyone could hear. Stand up straight on your feet. And what did he do? Did he struggle to his feet and wobble and shake and totter there a little bit? No, leaped to his feet and he walked. He leaped and walked. When we look at this, we see the power of God's miracles. When God performs a miracle, it's not like what we see oftentimes when men try to perform miracles or say they can perform miracles. This man leaped. He had strength in his muscles. He had strength in his legs and his feet that he never had before. You know, if a man has never walked in his entire life, what are his muscles like? Yeah, they're not going to have any strength in them whatsoever. You know, this man leaped on his feet. And the other thing is, he not only leaped, but he walked. Now think about this. When you're a baby, can you walk? No. In fact, if you've never walked before, you kind of have to do what? You have to learn how to do it. So there's not only a miracle in the strength that we see that is imparted to this man's feet and ankles. There is also a miracle in the skill that is imparted to his mind and his body that he would be able to stand up and walk, never having walked in his life. He didn't have to learn how to do it. And so this tremendous miracle. And people see it, and what do they think? They see what Paul had done, and they raised their voices, but they spoke in their own language, Lacedaemonian language, and they said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, look at the next statement. Look at verse 12. Barnabas, they called Zeus, or Jupiter. I think King James has the word Jupiter, I believe. He said, and Paul, they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So they've got two gods there, they think, with them. And they do have, they worship many gods and so forth. And so they look at Barnabas, and they called him Zeus. And Zeus was the father of the gods, according to mythology. He was the father of the gods. He was kind of the head god, you might say, if you could look at it that way. Maybe, you know, why would they call Barnabas that? Maybe he might have been a little bit more impressive in his stature and his looks than Paul was. If you look at Paul's epistles, he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, my bodily presence is weak. He must not have been a very impressive person as far as physically, you know, that way. In fact, when he came to Corinth, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He probably wasn't that impressive to look at. And not until he did what? Not until he spoke. Until you heard the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, and then people were more impressed. And he wasn't a great speaker. He wasn't like Apollos. Apollos was described as eloquent. Paul would have never, I think, described himself as eloquent. He says, my speech and my preaching was not with, you know, the enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. And so he probably looked more impressive than Paul did. So they called him Zeus or Jupiter. Paul they called Hermes. Hermes, or Mercury, was the messenger of the gods, the spokesman for the gods. And Paul was the chief speaker. He did most of the speaking, and so they called him Hermes. Now, look how far this goes. Look at verse 13. Then the priest of Zeus, he says, whose temple was in front of their city, he brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice along with the multitudes. That's probably where they were. We're probably at the gates of the city. That's where Paul was addressing people and speaking. That's typically where business was done, where people had an opportunity to speak and so forth. And so the temple of Zeus was very close to that, in front of the city. And they start bringing these oxen in, these garlands of flowers and so forth, and they bring them up to the gates. And what are they about to do? They're about to sacrifice to their gods. They think their gods are there. You know, otherwise, how could he have healed this man? How long has this man been lame? His whole life. And they've seen him there. Probably there, sitting at the gates, begging. In his whole life. And so they know that. And so to see this man not just walking, but leaping and walking, all because of what Paul said to him, because Paul told him to stand up straight and erect on his feet. And so they're ready to worship. They believe that the gods have come down to them. They're ready to worship. Now, all of this was spoken in the Lacedaemonian language, which I think probably indicates that Paul and Barnabas probably initially didn't know what was going on. I don't know that they understood the first words that were spoken. The gods have come down to us. I don't think they recognized right away that these people think we're gods. Otherwise, I think they would have immediately corrected that. And so when they finally see what's going on, look at verse 14. When the apostles, Paul, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, when they saw what was happening, it says, the first thing they did was they tore their clothes. They tore their clothes. That means they were that was a symbol of mourning or disgust or disagreement, strong disagreement. This is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. He tore their clothes, and it says they ran in and among the multitudes, crying out. They ran in and out of the people, telling them, crying out to them, you need to stop this. Men, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? He says, we also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing them. When we look at Paul, Paul tells them, he says, why are you doing this? You know, you don't need to sacrifice to us. We're not gods. He said, we are also men. We have the same nature as you. We're not gods. We're men with the same frailties as you. And then he begins to preach to them. Now, he can't. If you look and compare these words with what he preached in the synagogue at Antioch, you'll see a very, very different message. I mean, go back to the message he preached to the Jews at Antioch. He starts with the history of the nation of Israel. Does that mean anything to these Gentiles? No, that doesn't mean anything to them. They don't know anything about Israel's history too much, and they don't know anything about the law, and they don't even know about God's dealings with Israel and so forth. And so that's going to be meaningless to them. He doesn't even mention Jesus Christ, does he? And this particular thing, he doesn't even mention Jesus Christ. Because what's the first thing these people need to see and understand?
One true God.
One true God. They believe in multiple gods. Zeus, Hermes, and a whole long list of others. And a lot of other things. And they have, you know, he says to them in verse 15, he says, we have the same nature as you. And we preach to you, he said, that you should turn. You should turn away from these useless things to the living God. That might not have set just too well with them, because he says, your idols are what? They're just useless things. I mean, you're worshiping these things in vain. They're nothing. Well, it's not exactly that they're nothing. Let's say if you worship the sun, it's something, but it's not a god. It's something God created. If you worship a little statue that's made out of wood, or that's made out of stone, or even gold or silver, is it a god? What can it do? Can it speak? Can it think? Can it have any impact upon your life? No, it's just something you've made with your own hands. These are useless things. He called upon them to turn from these useless things to the living God. There's only one. There's only one God, and He is a living God. These are dead idols that you worship. He says He's a living God. He is the God who created everything. He made the heavens. He made the earth. He made the sea. He made everything that's in those things. God is the creator of all things. Your idols didn't do any of this. Your idols had nothing. He says God, verse 16, He says God in bygone generations, in the past, He allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And we might look at that and we might ask, why? Why would God do that? And that goes back to the whole history of why did God choose one man, Abram, and through him to bring one nation into the world? You see, because when he had dealt with all the nations, when he had dealt with the people, mankind in general, just as a whole, how had things gone? The result of that was, number one, the flood of Noah's day. And then the second thing was soon after that was the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel and the insurrection, rebellion of the people against God there. So God separated one man and separated one nation to bring His Son and our Savior into this world. And that's why He allowed all those other nations to go their own ways. You read it in Romans chapter 1. Three times it says God gave them up, or God gave them over to their sin, to their debased mind, to their rejection or rebellion against Him. And He pulled out one nation and separated them as a holy nation to bring the Savior into the world and to keep them away from those idolatrous peoples. And that's why this has happened. Now, it's not that, look at the next statement. It's not that God cut them loose altogether. Look at verse 17. Nevertheless, it says God did not leave Himself without witness. It's not that He didn't testify to them at all. I mean, Psalm 19 starts out with these words. The heavens declare what? Glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, not in the night shows knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Gentiles could see that. Even the eternal, you know, Godhead and deity of God could be known. Even His character and nature could be known just by the things He's made. So He's given witness. He says, and that He did good for us. He did good for the Gentiles. He gave us rain from heaven. He gave us fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. He provided for their needs. He provided for their needs. And so He did all those things. And so He's telling them all this. And He says, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing them. Even with all of this, explaining this to them, it didn't get through. It didn't get through very well. They could hardly keep them from sacrificing. They were convinced. They were convinced that Paul and Barnabas were gods. You know, it's an interesting thing, I think, and a lesson to us here. When you're dealing with people and you want to share the gospel with someone, you have to really walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Colossians 4 tells us that. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Everybody's not the same. Every person you have an opportunity to talk to and witness to is not at the same place or level spiritually. You know, if you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in God at all, who's an atheist, for instance, or maybe an agnostic who doubts the existence of God, the first thing you need to talk to them about is the very thing Paul talked to these people about. There is one true God who created all things. You know, we have to kind of adjust our testimony based on the need that's there. Eventually, they're going to have to come to see and know that they're sinners, that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for their sins and rose again, and believe in that. But the very first thing, you're not going to jump straight to that. They would have no idea what you're talking about if they don't even believe in God. So Paul wisely talked to these people about what they needed to see. Same thing was true in Thessalonica. When Paul was in Thessalonica, and he was only there for about 3 weeks, but those people that heard him there were in the same condition that these people were. They were idolatrous. And Paul talked, and we wrote the letter back to the Thessalonians. He says, he talked about how they turned to God from idols. They turned to worship the one true and living God, turning away from their idols. And so God's Word can bring that change about. God's Spirit can bring that change about. We just need to be faithful and proclaiming. And that's what Paul did here. We've had one bell, haven't we? Probably a few minutes ago. All right. One last thing. Look at verse 19. We'll stop with this. He says, then something happened to change all this. These people, led by the priest of Zeus, are ready to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. They're ready to bring their oxen and sacrifice to them and worship them as gods. And then something changes. Look at verse 19. And then Jews came. What kind of Jews you think these are? Unbelieving Jews. There are Jews who came from Antioch and from Iconium. From Antioch, where they were contradicting and blaspheming Paul and expelled him from the city. From Iconium, where a violent attempt was made not only to abuse them, but also to stone them to death so that they had to flee from that city. Those unbelieving Jews from those two places came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. It's an amazing thing to me to look at the drastic change and say how quickly they go from ready to worship these two men to stoning one, believing he's dead, dragging his body and out of the city and just leaving it out there to rot. That's what they did. What would bring about that change? Now, that gives you a little idea about the nature of the opposition that Paul faced in Antioch and in Iconium, and what he's going to face here in Lystra as well. All right. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we will continue this, and we're going to look at what happened to Paul here. We'll talk a little bit about the stoning of Paul. But what I really want to focus on next week is the ministry of Paul after this. What does Paul do after all this persecution? After he's run out of two cities, fleeing for his life, after he's stoned and left for dead in this city, what did he do after this? How does he respond to the persecutions? Because that's an important thing. You know, everybody who, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what's going to happen? He will suffer persecution. The issue and the power of the testimony of those who go through those things is how do they respond to it? How do they respond to it? And we'll look at that next Sunday morning. Okay.